And turn to John chapter 11. Going to be looking at the raising of Lazarus. Death is an enemy. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Death is not a friend. It's an enemy. Death is a separation of the life from the person, the body. It's a separation of the person from loved ones. And in death, we might be like the two ladies in the story, Martha and Mary, who questioned God. And they both ask the same question. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. The question is, why don't you care? We sent a message 2 days ago. We've been examining the signs. People love signs and wonders, but John particularly calls the miracles signs. And we're looking at the seventh sign. This is the last of the signs done to sinful man, pointing to the pinnacle sign that we're going to look at next week. However, this sign leaves us with some unanswered questions. One of the unanswered questions is, what did Lazarus think about this? We get nothing. What did Martha and Mary say now? We get nothing. Because they're not the point of the story. They're not the point of the miracle. In the section we're going to be looking at, verses 38 to 44, we see three commands given by Jesus. In verse 39, you're going to see a command. Take away the stone. In verse 43, you're going to see another command. Lazarus, come out. Verse 44, the third command. Unbind him and let him go. Stand with me as we read John 11, 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You can be seated. The doctrines of grace come out very clearly in this passage. But there are some confusing things, and some of your translations will say things a little bit differently. And the very first thing that we're going to notice is the merciful compassion of God that is seen in Jesus' indignation. Now, the ESV translated, he was deeply moved. The real translation is, he was indignant. He was angry. Well, that changes our perspective on this. Why was he indignant? Well, we find him in the shortest verse in the Bible. We see Jesus weeping. And he weeps for two obvious reasons. By the way, you all have that verse memorized now. John 11:35. Two words, Jesus wept. You've got it memorized. You're on your way in scripture memorization. Jesus wept. The first reason that Jesus wept, when we understand that he was indignant, he was angry, he was deeply moved, is that he wept over the effects of sin on the lives of his creation. The creation of man was the pinnacle of God's creative work. And yet, the sin of man in the garden put man in a state of curse. And that curse was death. And as Jesus comes to the tomb and he sees all that's going on, the weeping, the wailing, the doubt, the fear, he sees the problem, the curse of sin, and he's angry over it. He's also wept over the unbelief of those around him. Martha and Mary, it says of them in the first part of chapter 11 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But Martha and Mary believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe Jesus. They believed in him, but they didn't believe him. Verses 32 and 33 of our text. John 11. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, here's that word again, deeply moved, indignant in his spirit and greatly troubled. It is wonderful to believe in Jesus, but do you believe him? The Jews didn't believe in him or believe him because they sought to destroy him. We won't read the text, but 47, verses 47 to 53, some of these Jews who are about to witness and have witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, him being brought back to life, they go and squeal on Jesus to the Pharisees. They didn't believe in Jesus, who brought back a dead man from the tomb. And we have Caiaphas's, the high priest Caiaphas's, remarkable words from him, unbelief, but prophecy. Don't you know that it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation should die? And Jesus understands the depth of sin. He understands the magnitude of the sin, and he's indignant over that. But he doesn't just get ticked off like us. Jesus' indignation at sin, death, and unbelief moved him to action. Not sinful action, but righteous action. Jesus waits until Lazarus is dead. We see that in the first part of chapter 11. He waits until he's dead. And he says, this is for the glory of God. And he's moved to action by the unbelief of the people and because of the curse of sin. And we find in verses 38 and 39, his beginning of action to solve and remedy this issue. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. There he's moving toward the problem. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. I love what John Calvin had to say about this. Think about it as you read this and as I read it to you. Look at these words. Christ does not approach the sepulcher or the grave as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans. For the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. Jesus doesn't just look at the crowd. He doesn't just look at the unbelief of the people around him. He doesn't just look at the tomb. He looks death in the face and does something about it. See, the gift of life, especially eternal life, is for the glory of God alone, as revealed in Christ. Life, as we know it, human life, is for the glory of God. Why is death required of sin? Because sin does not glorify God. Why is the gift of eternal life so important? Because in eternal life, those who receive Christ glorify God. And Jesus begins this time of raising Lazarus. He begins it with prayer. The public prayer of Jesus is meant to point the mourners to his unity with the Father, who always hears his prayers. Verses 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Somewhere between the present and the past, Jesus had prayed about this very incident. The death of Lazarus didn't confuse him, confound him, cause him wondering what he's going to do. He had the plan already. And it was a plan that the Father answered to the Son in an affirmative way. And the purpose of the prayer and the purpose of the raising of Lazarus was not so Lazarus would be raised from the dead. And it wasn't even so that Martha and Mary would be comforted. It was so that everyone around would see that Jesus is God. He's God, sent by the Father to remedy the situation that is on man, the curse of sin. God always hears the Son. That's why the Scriptures are so wonderful when it says of Jesus, who now is in heaven, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus prays for his children. for his brothers and sisters. He prays. And his prayers are always answered. The glory of God is unveiled only to those who have faith in Christ. The glory of God is unveiled to those who have faith in Christ. You see, it doesn't happen the other way around. You don't see and then believe. In the Christian life, you believe and then you see. This is what he said to Martha and to Mary as he responds to them. Verse 41 and 42. So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes. Let me start down verse 39, 40. Sorry. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there's an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Faith comes before seeing. And it leads to seeing. All that Martha could see was what's right here, right now. You see, she believed in Jesus, but she didn't believe Jesus. She didn't think that Jesus could remedy the current situation. The problem was too big. Death is an enemy, and it's permanent. And in her eyes, there was nothing that could be done about it. The resurrection of Lazarus points people to the glory of God who sent his son to give life to dead souls. One of the things that we need to understand about this passage is that it's not just about Jesus conquering physical death. It's about eternal life. Verses 41 and 42. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. This whole issue of physical death and spiritual death is totally under control, because the Son is always heard by the Father. And Jesus goes on and says, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus was sent purposefully by the Father to remedy man's curse, to remedy death. Back in verse 4 of chapter 11, Jesus has heard that Lazarus, the one he loves, is sick. And we read this in verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God. Why? So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The Son of God is glorified when the Father is glorified, because the Father and the Son are equal. Jesus is God with flesh. God does something about man's situation. So, we come to understanding now, or getting into the doctrines of grace. Like Lazarus, mankind is imprisoned in spiritual death and darkness. See, when we read the scriptures, let's not just read over the details. John gives us details. And those details aren't simply to paint a word picture for you. They're meant to teach us some spiritual truth that's even deeper. And what we find in the details of Lazarus' tomb is that there is no escape and there is no light for those who are dead in sin. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Now, we would be satisfied with that. He's in a tomb. We get it. But John gives us some details. It's a cave, and a stone lay against it. When I was a kid, my parents took us to Mark Twain's cave in Missouri. And one of the things that they did that was so impressive that I still remember is they turned the lights out for just a brief moment. You can see nothing. Absolutely nothing. And thankfully, they turned the lights back on. Lazarus was stuck in a tomb. It was dark. He could see nothing. We are spiritually dead and stuck in a tomb. And a stone is rolled over the face of it to keep us secure in it. And the curse is that we are separated from God. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 24, Genesis 3:24, man has sinned, and God's remedy for man is to give them the promise of the coming Messiah, but his actual work of separating them from the tree of life so that they wouldn't eat and live forever in a sinful state was they needed to be removed from the garden. And in verse 24 we read, and he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And in that situation, it's hopeless. There's no way for man to ever enter the garden again and find peace with God on his own. Separated forever from his Creator. Entombed in sin, in darkness, with no hope. The whole life of sinful man is in bondage to sin. This is called total inability. Some have called it total depravity. Total inability. The whole life of sinful man is in bondage to sin. There's not an area of your life that you don't sin in. Just think of an area, and you cannot find one where you'll say, I've never sinned in that area. Every door of your life, every closet of your life, every floor of the house of your life is covered with sin. And you and I are in bondage to that sin, and we are unable to remedy it. Martha knew that. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha goes, wait. Obviously, you don't know biology. When something dies, it begins to decay. He's been dead for 4 days. Nothing good is coming out of there. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, apparently you don't know. We know that you're the Christ sent by God to save the world, but apparently you don't know. So let me tell you, there's going to be some bad odors coming out of that place. Because he's been dead for 4 days. That's a state of sinful man. In our flesh, there's nothing good that comes from us. Paul said this in Romans 13, and he quoted the psalm, which we'll read, but Romans 3:13 says, their throat is an open grave. Think about that. Their throat is an open grave. There's nothing good coming out of it. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And if that's not a bad enough word picture, he says the venom of asps is under their lips. There's nothing good in us. Psalm 5:9, where Paul's quoting from, says, for there is no truth in their mouth. Paul used this thought when he said, let God be God and every man a liar. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. But we say, but they've got a good heart. Are you really that bad a theologian? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked beyond cure. You don't even know it. And until we get to that point where we really understand, we are rotten to the core. We'll never see our need of Jesus. Only a sovereign act of love can give life to one who's died. Only a sovereign act of love can give life to one who's died. You see, the flesh is not only weak, it's incapable of giving itself life. Martha got it. Verse 39. Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's beyond help. He can't bring himself back to life. He's been dead for 4 days. Charles Hodge, who wrote wonderful theology, systematic theology book, said this, fallen man has no power to affect what is spiritually good. Fallen man can't do anything spiritually good. He can neither regenerate himself, prepare himself for regeneration, nor cooperate with the grace of God in that work. Can't do anything, even moving toward salvation on your own. These principles necessarily lead to the doctrines of efficacious or irresistible grace. Efficacious, effectual, or effective, or irresistible grace, and of sovereign election. I love this last statement, as was seen and universally admitted. Only we really currently have a big problem with the doctrines of grace. Because Hodge says it was universally admitted. It is interesting that American Baptists were always Calvinists until the 1800s, early 1900s, when a dramatic and dynamic shift took place. And who knows why? A means of grace was used as the pathway to something greater. Jesus said, take away the stone. That's a means of grace. The men rolled the stone away, but they were powerless to give life to a dead man. The means of grace was, we're going to go, we're going to obey the Lord who told us, roll the stone away. By the way, we got to get Martha's permission because she said, hold the phone. He's stinking. Jesus instructed her. She probably gave the nod, go ahead. They rolled the stone away. They couldn't raise him. They couldn't make him come to life. They probably got the first whiff. Kind of like the guys who threw the three Hebrew children into the fire. The fire consumed them. I wonder if the smell consumed these guys. There was a bad odor. He really was dead. He really did stink. John records the Lord's words this way in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. No flesh at all. No help at all from the flesh. J.C. Ryle said this. Our Lord teaches us the simple lesson that he would have man do what he can. Man cannot raise a soul and give life, but he can often remove a stone. We can remove the obstacles, and we can purpose in our lives to not be an obstacle to the grace of God, but we can't save anybody. The work of preaching, by the way, is used by God to clear the path for the entrance of the word. But the preacher and all of his eloquence or lack thereof can't save anybody. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:14-17. Romans 10:14-17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word. The preacher can't save anyone. God saves people through the preaching of the word, but not because of the preacher himself. See, the power is not in the means of grace. The power is in the God of the means of grace. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the word of God, because it's God's word, and Jesus is the word. It's God who uses his word, and he allows sinful people that he's redeemed to preach the word. But we don't save anybody. We don't even create opportunities for people to say, be saved. All we do is we remove obstacles that allow God's word to make entrance into the heart. Now, get this. Jesus could have said, stone, roll away. Didn't do it. He said, you guys, you roll the stone away. We do what is our responsibility, and we can do no more. The call of Lazarus from the grave or from the cave was an act of grace. The very call of Lazarus from the cave was an act of grace. What do you mean? Jesus didn't have to do it. He still could have conquered death without raising Lazarus. It was an act of grace. And in it, we see the call of God in people's lives. It was a personal call to Lazarus alone, passing over all other corpses. We have a problem with limited atonement. It's limited to those God calls. This is a picture of limited atonement because he passed over all other dead people. Well, that's not fair. It's not about fair. It's about God being glorified in whatever he chooses to do. When he had said these things, verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! Now, there's a couple reasons guys have said that he did that. One is because he didn't want anyone thinking he was doing some special incantation. He didn't want to be seen as a mystic or a magician. So he simply stands there. We don't know how far away from the tomb he was. Far enough not to smell it, probably. Lazarus! And maybe you want Lazarus to hear it down in the tomb. It was loud. It says that. He cried out with a loud voice. But he cried out to one man. He did not say, all you dead people who want to come out. He said, Lazarus. And it was an effectual call, which accomplished its intended purpose. It was effective. Lazarus, come out. I don't want to. It was an effective call. Lazarus was changed at the call of Jesus. R.C. Sproul in the Reformation Study Bible said this, the preaching of the gospel represents the outward call of God. This call is heard audibly by both the elect and the non-elect. Human beings have the ability to resist and refuse the outward call. A sinner will not respond to the outward call in faith unless or until the outward call is accomplished by the effectual inward call of the Holy Spirit. Effectual calling is irresistible in the sense that God sovereignly brings about its desired result. The sovereign work of grace is resistible in the sense that we can and do resist it in our fallen nature, but irresistible in the sense that God's grace prevails over our natural resistance to it. Verse 43 again, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Verse 44, the man who had died came out. Now some of the old, like early hundreds commentators believe that Lazarus hovered over the ground as he came out. Most modern commentators believe that because Lazarus was bound, he either shuffled or hopped out. But he came out under his own power. He came out. And Jesus said this in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Throughout the world, God is calling people to himself, his children, sheep of his fold, calling them by name, and they are coming to him. Verse 27 of John 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." God's call is effective, and it does its intended purpose. In the new birth, sinners are freed from the bondage that has held them captive in darkness. They're freed. Freed from the bondage. In verse 44, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Lazarus came to life in the tomb at the call of Jesus. And in obedience to that call, he came out of that which held him in bondage. I found this resource that I think is really good. R. Bruce Stewart wrote The Doctrines of Grace in the Gospel of John. It is available in PDF, so you can find it online. It's available in English and Spanish. The Doctrines of Grace in the Gospel of John. And he said this, "Spiritually, all men are like Lazarus. When Jesus came to his tomb and ordered the stone removed, having the stench of death about them, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin, as it was only the life-giving voice of the Son of God saying, 'Lazarus, come forth,' that brought him from the grave or from the cave tomb. So only the same voice speaking today to men spiritually dead calls them from forth to spiritual and eternal life, for man is spiritually dead." We're dead. And it's only the sovereign work of God in our lives that brings us to life. And when Lazarus was brought to life, that third command, untie him, unbind him, let him free. And we're told what was binding him. His hands were bound, his feet were bound, and his face was covered. In the sovereign act of God, saving people, giving them spiritual life, hands are free to serve others and worship God, free from anger. Our hands are freed. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire that then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." See, when we used to make a fist, we now hold out a hand. Psalm 119:48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now we long to embrace the commands of God as something good for our souls. Feet are unbound to walk in newness of life. Where we were bound in our sin, now we're unbound to walk in a new life. Romans 6:4, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Faces once covered with shame are uncovered to reflect the glory of God. Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed." Some translations say their faces are never covered with shame. See, the new birth from spiritual death to life is the beginning of the promise of the resurrection to eternal life with God. It's an already not yet. We already have eternal life. We don't yet have eternal life in our possession. But we have a new birth. And without a spiritual birth in this life, there can be no eternal life in the next. John chapter 11 again, verses 25 to 27. John 11, 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. The new birth puts us on the path to the fulfillment of that eternal life when Jesus comes back. John 5:25, Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus Christ is the only answer and the only remedy to man's sinful, cursed situation. And just as Jesus raised the corrupting body of Lazarus, so too our corrupting bodies will be raised on the last day. Death isn't final for the believer. It's just a door that leads to something greater. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Stand with me and I'll close with these words in a prayer. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the wonderful work of salvation that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. That though we were entombed in our own sin, in our lost state, separated from you by an act of love, you gave us what we could not give ourselves, eternal life, that we might have our hands free to worship you, to love you, and to love others, that we might have our feet freed to walk in a new way, in a new life, and our faces, which once were covered with shame, now, having sins forgiven, we reflect the glory and image of the one who died for us. So I pray, Father, that our hearts and our lives might be lived in humble submission to you, and that we might glorify you, our Father, as your Spirit works in us through the grace of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.